with the aim of helping us then see just how dazzlingly wonderful the precious gospel is. And what's written is not with the aim of condemning us, but rather helping us seize hold of and value and want to show off to the world the gospel that has delivered us from condemnation into a place of pardon and life and freedom. And that contrast is so clear in today's passage, isn't it? Verses 9 to 20, it's the black velvet backdrop. And then verses 21 to 26, suddenly it's the dazzling diamond. And as we see those things together, so the diamond dazzles all the more. In that spirit, we're going to spend the bulk of our time actually on the beautiful, sparkling diamond of the gospel solution. But let's just start for a few moments with the backdrop. And what we have in these early verses, it kind of doesn't draw together where we've been for the last few weeks. In a sense, by this point in Romans, no more proof is required. Verse 9, we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. The image, one of slavery, under the power of sin, under the slavery of sin. Not just humanity are those who dabble in it, not just those who occasionally might walk down a foolish path. It is a picture here of humanity in its natural state, unable to follow any other path than the path of sin. Naked rebellion against God. And then there follows, doesn't it, this relentless piling up of images to drive home just the depravity, that the ugliness of this situation. It's not really proving anything new by this point in Romans. It's helping us feel it. Having us experience the darkness of the backdrop, leaving us with no words left to excuse ourselves, leaving us hopefully ready to throw ourselves on the undeserving grace of God. Verses 10 to 18, they are a sinner's cocktail of all sorts of kind of awful realities about human nature that we just have to face up to. It's all like encompassing, isn't it? You know, it goes from the head and the heart, out through the mouth, all the way out to the feet. Starting with our attitude towards God, says no one understands. No one seeks him. All have turned aside to worthless things. It's what we saw a few weeks ago. We're by nature truth suppressors. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then that inner stance, well, it overflows. And first of all, we're to picture it overflowing through our throat, our tongue, our lips, our mouth. Nowhere better, actually, to look to see the fallenness of humankind than the awful use of our words. The pain that words can cause, the destructive effect they can have on relationships, the deceit and unpleasantness and harm that our mouths and tongues can unleash. From the mouth to the feet, words to our actions. Our feet, I think, are pictured here, are taking us, they're the things that take us actively off in the direction away from God. A picture of us walking the opposite path, a picture of a broken society, of broken lives. It's heavy stuff, this sinner's cocktail. As God gives humanity over to our disordered desires, chaos reigns. And just in case we want to make this a problem out there, the universality of this is driven home, isn't it, by repetition. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is all of humanity in our natural state. If we're still in any doubt, it includes good people. It includes people who got themselves together. It includes outwardly religious people. That was the main thrust of chapter 2. We kind of missed it in the end, some of chapter 2 last week. But that was the main thrust of chapter 2. No one is left out of this, particularly those who think they're religious and therefore better. Actually, it's underlined here by the fact that all of these images that are put together into this awful cocktail, they are copied and pasted directly from the Psalms. And in the Psalms, well, they were written there to describe the behaviour of God's own people with all of their religious privileges and credentials. You see, even having the very oracles of God isn't enough to escape this verdict. Scripture, as you come to it, simply reinforces the fact we're all sinners without excuse. And so we're left with a real problem. The background is very dark and it's very bleak. How can anyone escape this slavery to sin? How can anyone escape the consequences of their actions? How can anyone ever not be under the righteous wrath of God? We need a solution, don't we, that somehow makes thoroughly unrighteous people righteous. One that hands it all to us on a plate because we can't be expected to contribute anything. Perhaps most tricky of all, we need a solution that is achieved in a way that doesn't require our holy, righteous God, who we've been thinking about all afternoon, it doesn't require our holy, righteous God to act unjustly against his very character. He can't just let us off the hook for the wrong that we've done. That would be against his very character. God cares about justice. That's a really good thing, but it leaves us with a really tricky problem. So it's quite an ask, isn't it? How do you solve this problem? And as we get to verse 21, it's as if Paul says, drum roll please. We've seen the backdrop. We've dwelt in it. We've seen the weight of it. And then cue the utterly brilliant gospel. The incredible diamond that dazzles against that dark background. Are we going to spend the next few weeks marvelling at it? That's what Roman goes on to do. In the coming chapters, we're going to take in its brilliance from all sorts of different angles, as you might with a big diamond, that every angle you look at it, you see something different. But at this initial kind of drum roll moment, do you notice the main thing that then Paul the writer is shouting from the hilltops here is that he's shouting about that this really is a solution to the biggest, most tricky of problems. He's shouting about the fact that this is a solution where God saves us in a way that doesn't undermine his holy character. That's what's been underlined most of all here from verse 21. And that is such good news because it means the solution that's being offered up to us is watertight. It really works. It's not just a sticking plaster. It's something that will stand up to scrutiny. It's something that no one, no court of appeal, no one is going to be able to overturn. As we grasp, God has found a way that is perfectly in keeping with his holy, righteous character to make us righteous. Well, that opens up all sorts of wonderful assurance and confidence. Although I just used the phrase, God has found a way. Actually, that's not a very good phrase because that implies God was scrambling around. That implies, you know, actually God himself wasn't quite sure. Is there a solution out there? Is there a way to square this circle? That somehow God miraculously found a plan C that worked. But that's not the case. That verse 21 tells us that, doesn't it? Verse 21 tells us actually this gospel diamond is a revelation of what God was always going to do. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. See, what it's saying is, again, putting us back in this context of these kind of religious, outwardly religious people who thought they were okay by works of the law, by just doing some stuff. And it's saying, actually, for anyone to read the Old Testament that way, to read the Old Testament and conclude that the way to be okay with God was by doing some stuff, by external actions, well, that was always going to be just a really poor reading of the Old Testament. Because the law and the prophets, the Old Testament all read together in its entirety, points to something very different. The law and the prophets testify that this righteousness, this right standing before God that we all need, it was always going to come by humble, dependent faith in God. Coming empty-handed just to receive from him. Old Testament Jews, they didn't know the name Jesus yet. They couldn't, because he'd not come yet. They didn't know the exact means of his rescue. But the overall shape of it should have been clear to them. God was going to make people righteous by faith. Actually, we can demonstrate this just by looking again at those psalms. So those psalms that were quoted there in that sinner's cocktail. Actually, if we take another look at those psalms, we can see even there God's intention that he was going to make people righteous by a different way. So just if you've got a Bible, just flip back to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, which is the there is no one who does good, not even one psalm. And let me just read Psalm 14 for us and listen out for the two groups of people. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Do you notice it? There are two groups of the people in this psalm, which basically talks about no one is good. Two groups of people. You've got the everyone. You've got all of mankind. But then out of nowhere, we also suddenly get the company of the righteous. And we think, hang on a second, who is in this separate category? You just said no one is good. Who's in this second category? It can't be people who are better. And it's not, is it? It's those who call upon the name of the Lord. It's those, verse 6, for whom the Lord is their refuge. The word's not used in this psalm, but it's those who have faith in God, who come empty-handed and receive from him. You see, the righteous here, they're not naturally righteous. They're supernaturally righteous by the grace of God on the basis of their faith. Now, this gospel diamond, it is an unveiling of God, what God always intended to do, what God had started to do, but through all these people of faith in the Old Testament, make a way for people to be righteous by faith rather than what we can offer. And the way he's done that is through Jesus. In the Old Testament, it wasn't possible, we said, to have a faith in God that, it was possible to have faith in God that knew nothing of the name of Jesus because he'd not come yet. But now, well, no faith is genuine unless it is focused entirely on Jesus. That is the shimmering clarity that the gospel has brought. Verse 22, back in Romans chapter 3. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So simple, yet it's so important. It's only now as someone obediently comes and bows before Jesus that they get to start to benefit from God's righteousness. great salvation. There's no other way. No faith in God that can exist without Jesus now being front and central of it. Christianity is Christ. And yet, well, the wonderful flip side of that is that a faith focused on Christ is all that anyone needs to experience the full facts, all-inclusive, VIP salvation package. Faith in Jesus, right at the heart. Why is that? Why go all in on Jesus? Well, it's because of what he's done. It's by his actions, verse 24, that we can be justified freely by his grace. It's by his actions that we can be justified, that we can stand legally before God and be counted righteous. The solution to this impossible riddle, this answer that just seems so unlikely, how can God do this? How can he keep his word and save these people? The answer is found in the death of Christ. But a question still hangs. How is it that the cross has turned everything on its head? Why is it that trust in Christ and his death is enough to make us right with God in a way that's going to stand up before any kind of scrutiny? Before we push that a little further, I think at this point it is important to be really clear. We are not saved by our perfect understanding of what happened at the cross. As if, you know, we need to get an A grade in the crucifixion exam before we're really able to benefit from it. No, salvation is by grace alone. It comes simply by hearing and believing that Jesus died for us and did everything that was needed for us to be saved. You know, just as you know, an analogy, you don't need all the knowledge of a civil engineer, do you, to safely cross a bridge. You just walk across the bridge. The simple gospel faith of a child. Jesus died for me, and that saved me. That is enough. But that said, it is also the case, isn't it, that understanding how something works can really help us trust it. It can really help us throw our all in. So take the bridge example again. Say you're out on a track, and you need to cross this, you know, this great chasm. And there's this narrow bridge, and it kind of seems to be kind of swaying slightly in the wind, and you're not sure about it. And, you know, you've been told it's safe. But it's natural, isn't it, to still feel a little bit nervous. Can you really trust that bridge with your life? Well, I'll tell you what would help you in that moment. A bit of extra understanding about civil engineering. You know, if you understand something about, I'm out of my area now, but, you know, understand something about load distribution in proportion to span length on bridges. If you understand something about the stress capacity of different materials in bridge construction, that is going to help you trust what you've been told. As you look at that bridge, it's going to help you confidently walk across it and encourage others to do as well. Yeah, it is safe. Come on, this is what we should do. Well, so with the cross, I think. The better we understand the mechanics of how it works, the more I think we'll be helped to really trust it as this sure way to pass over that chasm from death to life. And here, verses 24 and 25, they kind of get us down into some of the mechanics, the workings of the cross. Let me just read those verses again. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his faith, his blood, to be received by faith. We're told here the cross redeems us. That is, it releases us from that slavery to sin that we were all under by nature. That was a part of our problem, wasn't it? Something we couldn't escape from, this slavery to sin. And the cross releases us from that, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. And the way that the cross releases us from that slavery and brings us into a much more wonderful place is by it being a sacrifice of atonement. Other versions of the Bible translate that propitiation. It's not a word I imagine we use in our day-to-day life, but it's a helpful word to understand a little bit of what it means as Christians. It's central, actually, to the mechanics of the cross here, propitiation. It means removing wrath. Not just kind of removing it in the sense of, you know, we might tidy mess away into a cupboard, but it's going to spill out again at some point. But it means, no, removing wrath in the sense of completely quenching it, completely satisfying it, dealing with it once and for all. The cross is a propitiation. It removes wrath. And that's exactly what we needed, isn't it? Because do you remember back in a few weeks ago, back at the end of chapter 1, we saw our deepest problem actually isn't sin. It's not just that we need sin to be removed and kind of forgiven and then we're going to be okay. Our deepest problem is that we were under God's wrath. That we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We turned to worship created things instead of our Creator. And that left us under God's wrath. This righteous anger that sat on us in the present as we were given over to slavery to sin. And also that waited for us in the future, ready to be poured out in full on Judgment Day. Chris Rash, he came on our weekend away this year. He puts it like this in a book on Romans. This is pretty stark. He says, it is not just that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. God hates the sinner and his wrath rests upon him. God was very angry with me and right to be angry. It is from this awful truth that the gospel of Jesus rescues me. The paradox of the gospel is that God loved us even as he hated us. See what he's saying? Actually, God's wrath was a very real problem that was on us. It was our biggest problem. And at the cross, God himself, in the person of Jesus, stepped forward as our substitute and bore that wrath himself. By his blood, by the penalty of his death, the wrath was satisfied. We care about justice. What about when it comes to thinking about God's right wrath on us? But it's a wonderful solution because, of course, it just opens up the floodgates. It's gone right down to the real heart of the problem. But with wrath no longer in the equation, well, God can just move forward in relating to us purely driven by love. He delights to then bring us back from slavery to sin. Wrath has been dealt with, so he brings us right back from that slavery to sin that we were given over to. And he delights to set us in this new path of the obedient faith. He delights to forgive our sin. He delights to bring us right into this new right standing before him. All because of the finely tuned mechanics of the cross, a solution that goes right down to the heart of the problem, a solution that we can therefore put our full confidence in, trust with our lives, because it stands up to scrutiny. It's passed all of the stress tests. It truly is a way in which our holy God, who's right to judge, has found a way to justly save us. That's where this passage comes into land, isn't it? Verse 25, the second half, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. See, God was angry and yet he didn't bring that anger because he loved the people and he wanted them to be saved. And so even in the Old Testament, we see, don't we, people being forgiven. You know, drunken Noah and Jacob the deceiver and David the adulterer and the murderer. We see that company of the righteous in the Psalms. It's not that God used to have lower standards. No, they were all justified by their trust in what God would do in Jesus. And so to verse 26, where it really comes into land for us. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in God. That wonderful contrast. So he's going to be just, and yet he's going to be able to justify those who have faith. It's the gospel diamond sparkling at its most brightest. It doesn't matter how far from the glory of God we fell, this solution covers it. Of course, it's not just a clever solution to a tricky problem, is it? There is real, deep suffering here. God the Father had to present his Son as the sacrifice. Actual blood needed to be shed. Jesus had to bear the very wrath of God, face the realities of hell for us, because the actual penalty needed to be faced. We mustn't miss the real deep suffering here. But alongside that, let's not miss the real deep confidence this can all give us. We were in deep danger in our natural state, on the wrong side of history with a chasm that we had to cross, and yet we couldn't get across. We couldn't do it ourselves. But there is a bridge. There is a tried and tested bridge. A bridge that others have safely crossed before us. A bridge that's design and construction is as robust as they come. A bridge whose engineer can be trusted with our very eyes. The cross is that bridge, the death of Christ. As if you've not yet come to Jesus and put your trust in what he did on the cross for you, what's stopping you? Does anything you've heard this afternoon change that? There is this bridge to safety, to green pastures, to a right standing with the God who made you and loves you. So will you cross it? A simple prayer is enough to cross that bridge. I'd love to pray that prayer with you afterwards if that's you. And for all of us who have put our trust in Jesus and his death, do we realize how secure that makes us? It wasn't plan B. It was what God always intended to do. It will stand up to scrutiny, because God didn't need to cut any corners or ignore any problems or even be a tiny bit fickle or contradictory of what he said about himself. He's acted completely righteously throughout. You know, I'm guessing, does your assurance about your standing before God go up and down? You know, our standing before God is not based at all on what we do. And yet, it's so easy, isn't it, for our assurance to kind of be rocked by how well we think we are doing with God. It's quite normal, but also it is completely irrational. Because get this, for rock-solid assurance, because of what happened at the cross, it would now be unrighteous, unjust, for God to hold any of our sin against us. If you're a Christian, it would be unjust of God to hold any of your sin against us, because it has already been propitiated at the cross. For God to be angry with us now, even when we have really, really, really let him down, that would be against his very character. And going against his character is something that he will never do. So isn't that cause to keep us confidently walking forward, trusting the solution that God has provided for us? Isn't that cause to overflow in praise to God and to the Lord Jesus, who achieved all of that for us? Well, just a moment of silence, just to kind of reflect on that. And if the musicians want to come back up, and then in a moment we're going to sing again. Well, please stand and we'll sing together.